Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study explores the Torah reading Haz Sinu, covering Deuteronomy 32. Humility before the Almighty is the heart of the swan song of Moshe, Moses. We learn that the people of God are not righteous in themselves, but they are made righteous by God's mercy. In this study, we explore how a parallel passage in Micah 7 points us toward heaven's removal of the stain of our past, and how Hebrews 9 and 10 reveals the Messiah's pivotal role in that freedom, annually memorialized on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
One key thing that Ha'azinu should really emphasize in here is it is really a prescription against the holier-than-thou. If you truly take the words of the Lord to heart, you'll say, not because I'm a part of some group, not because you were born into or grafted into Israel, does that make you special in and of yourself. No, it is the one who does this. That's why one of the things that we talk about and we pray about is you are the one who makes us holy. Not that, hey, we're holy and Lord, take notice of us because we're so awesome. No, rather, this is something that we are talking about. We are made righteous. Not that we are righteous and God takes notice of us, is that he is the one who makes us righteous. So, thus, when you are called into, whether you're born into the people of Israel or you're grafted into the people of Israel, you're being called towards the kingdom of God. Okay, you're called into the kingdom. Well, great. Well, what happens then when you either personally or the people of God ends up in some sort of judgment? And we see that talked about there in Deuteronomy 32, and we saw it last Shabbat when we were looking at Deuteronomy 31, where you've got this foretelling that there is going to be this disaster, this judgment, and we see it in Israel's history where the people were brought into the land. You get taken out of the house of bondage, Egypt. You're taken to the land of rest, the land of Israel. Okay, then rather than listening to what your maker's instructions, your deliverer's instructions were, hey, don't start pulling in these practices from the nations, how they worship their deities and stuff, and start blending it into a nice little spiritual smoothie that you just gulp down. No, that's not how the people of God are. You are set apart. The Lord has set you apart. So realize that you're set apart from the rest of the world for a particular reason. Not because you're supposed to be some sort of nice click and then just give everybody a stiff arm, kind of slap them away as being insignificant. No, you are being called in to be what? A life preserver for the nations, a place of refuge. Remember what the King Shlomo or Solomon prayed for at the dedication of the temple. He's saying this is going to be a prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. All nations are going to hear about you and they will come. They will come to find out who you are. So, when the people are called in by the nations, what is going to happen when they get here? When they get to the doorstep of the house of God, what should they be experiencing? Should it be like, oh, well, this is just like everywhere else in the world. The people behave just like everybody else. You know, they may have a nice little facade, nice mask they wear, but inside, they're just as ugly and double-dealing or maybe worse than the rest of the nations. Well, what now have you done? You have now given a false testimony. You have bared false witness against the name, the reputation of the Lord. Because they have heard the name. They were called by the name. They're called by the reputation of the Lord. What are they expecting to hear? The ways of the Lord. They've been called in. So those who are the servants of the Lord are to do what? To convey those words of the Lord. To show them, okay, these are the words. This is how they are a rescue. They are a help for you. No matter where you come from, wherever you come from in the world, they are a rescue for you. So that's why you keep getting, heaven keeps sending a ratcheted up call out to the world. You've got the first promise there in the garden to Eve saying, hey, through your seed, through you is going to come one who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who led you down this road to destruction, who convinced you, deceived you, saying, hey, you can become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, guess what? Yeah, you've learned the bad part, but have you really learned what is good? And what do we know of some lessons of that? Hear, O man, what is good? Yes. Pursue justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. That walk humbly before God part, meaning have a personal connection with God and realize with humility why it is that the creator of heaven and earth is actually wanting to walk along with us through life, to be there with us through life, is because of the great mercy and the great love of the creator for the creation. Not because of how fantastic we are, it is because of how fantastic the creator is in wanting to mend this breach that's been broken between the creator and the created. So thus, it should be not holier than thou as we approach these passages like Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Rather, it should be with humility about listening, which is kind of a good idea as to why the call at the beginning of this passage here, listen to this song. So, Ha'azinu, listen to this song. So thus, when you get to Revelation chapter 15, and it says that these who were called out are singing what? The song of Moshe and the song of the Lamb. Well, what is the song of Moshe? The song of Moses was described here in Deuteronomy 32. And if you just want to see as the whole looking under the hood a little bit to this is... We've talked a lot about a chiasmus. A chiasmus is a structure in ancient literature, and you see it a lot in the Bible, where you have it's called a chiasmus because it's after the letter chi, which looks like to us like an X. And the idea is that just like with an X, you've got a wide part, and then you've got a part where the two cross beams meet each other, and then it goes wide again at the bottom, like an X. Well, the idea is that you have a pattern where things will match each other in the same passage. So you may be reading through a passage of scripture and like, man, this is getting repetitive. I thought I just read this a little while ago. Well, that's probably a good hint that you may be looking at a chiasmus in the word. And indeed, in Deuteronomy 32, which also encompasses verse 30 of chapter 31, is such a chiasmus. Okay, well, one of the reasons why in ancient literature and a lot in the Bible, you have a chiasmus is to direct the reader towards something. Direct the reader, just like with a chi or an X, you have a part where the two cross beams meet in the middle. That is where the passage is pointing your attention. So where's the attention being pointed in this passage? So you start out with the passages that are repeated at the beginning and the end of this particular passage. And you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30, and chapter 32, verse 44, and talking about the words of this song, or the Devarei HaSharia, or you have, these are the words of the song. So pay attention to these words of the song. You get that at the beginning, you get that at the end of this passage. Hey, pay attention. There's some words that are really important coming. And at the end of it, hey, did you pay attention? There were some really important words that were just mentioned here. So then it moves even further, talking about the second passage that matches, and that is in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 6, matching Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 through 43. And this message is that there is no other deity out there. There's all kinds of options that you're going to say. And this, remember, Deuteronomy is written to the born-again generation of Israel. Israel came out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, into the desert, into the wilderness. Well, that first generation died. So, thus, Israel, the people of God, born again with the second generation, they were going to go cross over the Jordan, cross over the Yarden, and go into the land. That's the born again people of Israel. They are born again going into the land. Well, when they go into the land, they've been warned a lot in the book of Deuteronomy, at the beginning of it and several times through it. And here's another reminder. Hey, when you get into the land, it is going to be a buffet of options for worshiping God. A buffet. You're going to have the various types of the so-called Baals, all kinds of varieties of that. You're going to have the fertility goddesses, the Asherahs. You're going to have all kinds of various deities out there that you can select from. Well, remember when you're hearing all of this noise in the land, that there is only one voice you should listen to. That is the same voice that called you out of the land of bondage. Because that's the first word, the first commandment. I am the Lord, your God, who took you out of the house of bondage. Thus, have no other gods before me. That's why you don't, because no other so-called deity, no other of these buffet options that are out there, was the ones that delivered you. Oh yeah, they'll maybe have the a great laser light show and smoke machines going and all kinds of loud noise and all kinds of distractions, flashing lights, etc. It'll be lit up like Vegas to get your attention. But remember that these are flashy, but they are not going to lead you down the path that is actually going to give you life. Remember when our last passage we looked at in Deuteronomy 31, set before you life and death. Choose life. Get the, okay, this is a test here in the world, but you're getting the big cheat sheet. Life, that's the one you want to choose. You don't want to choose the death part. That's the default, almost. Life is not the default of the planet. So, with that, you go to the next, kind of as we're moving in on the X pattern or the chiasm pattern towards the, you could say, what is the center point? What is the center message of this? The next pair of ideas that you see in Deuteronomy 32 is in verses 7 through 18 and repeated again in 27 through 35 in slightly different words. But the gist of both of those is that you forgot the one who gave you birth. Okay, you weren't such a fantastic people in and of yourself. If you go back into all of the words that you've been given so far, where did you as a people come from? Father Abraham had many sons. Yes. Many sons had Father Abraham. Yes, that's where it all began. That's what the word tells you, Genesis chapter 12, that there was the call, hey, Abraham, you're living in the land of buffets of all kinds of options, very sophisticated culture of the time. That's not how the world is going to be put back on the right path. You're not going to find it there in the midst of the buffet. It's not going to be one of the options among many that you just kind of, you load up your plate and just kind of say, I'm going to take a little bit of, you know, Gilgamesh and this and that and the other, and just load it up to overflowing. No. Get out. He called him out of that land. And I'm going to show you the place where I'm going to take you. So Abraham taken out of that place and brought to the land. We call it the land of promise, the promised land. And that this would be the place where the people of God would take root. Now, when Abraham got there, there was already a lot of people there. I mean, in the ancient world, yes, he came out of the area of Mesopotamia, you know, modern day Iraq. He came out of that area, the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, Tigris and Euphrates. Well, when he moved and came over to the land, the promised land, there was already people there too. Another empire. So he moved out of the other empires where you have various, the Akkadians and the earlier people who eventually became like the Babylonians and morphed into that over time, and the Assyrians. Well, there was people who were already there in the promised land. The sons of Het, or sons of Het, you might see in Heth, as it's there in some translations of the Bible. Well, who are they? That's the Hittite Empire from modern-day Turkey. They had a very powerful empire, and it pushed all the way down from Turkey, all the way down the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, down to Egypt. And, you know, Egypt and the Hittite Empire, they butted heads and pushed back and forth into the Promised Land area, both taking it and giving it back over time. So, thus, when Abraham got there, and you see him in doing deals with the sons of Het. Yeah, he's doing deals with those remnants of the Hittite Empire. But the wisdom was not going to come out of the Hittite Empire, because you see the writings that we have and we've dug up from the Hittite Empire. And they basically had imported things over from Mesopotamia. So it was basically the same buffet that you had there in Mesopotamia was also up in the Hittite Empire. And they brought it down into the Promised Land. But it was on the periphery of it. So it wasn't like you were in downtown Vegas. Here you're more like Carson City was kind of like the land. If you were to kind of do as a comparison, instead of being in Las Vegas, with its distractions, you're rather in Carson City. So you still get some of that, but a little bit removed. It's not as loud and flashing and in your face kind of thing. And that's where you see the Lord is starting to eventually kind of wipe some of these ideas and powers out of the way and gave him power. Well, needless to say, as it goes down, Father Abraham and his many sons, you know, from Yitzhak, Isaac, down to Yaakov, Jacob, and then down through his sons, where you have this land that's just basically created out. And that's what you see in this particular passage in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. Those words in there about being called out, and you see the some of these particular language that we have in this passage of Deuteronomy 32 is reflecting on the same kind of words that you see in Genesis chapter 1 about there being a waste. When he says, I found you in a howling waste. That word is tohu. And you see also in the midst of chaos, bohu. Those are two words that you don't see much in the Bible, and you see them in Genesis chapter 1. So that's when you see a similar thing show up in Isaiah chapter 45, where you see the prophet Isaiah is having to remind these people who are bumping up against this exile, this timeout, later, way later on in Israel's history. Those people are having to be reminded, hey, look, you're not just awesome because, wow, we call ourselves and have the name of God on everything. And we have Yah this and Yah that and Yah this. And that's a prefix to a lot of the names of our kings and people. Well, does that mean that you are actually have the words and the Spirit of God within you? You may have a name that is connected to that, but are you actually called by the name? Meaning you yourself, the inside of who you are you actually being called, drawn in? Or is it just, hey, I grew up here, and I just happen to have this name, because everybody else has these kinds of names around us. So thus, we get the message again and again and again through the word. And Isaiah 45 brings it out again. It's like, the Lord created Israel out of nothing, just in using the same kind of language that you see in the beginning part of Genesis. So just like God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, brought them up out of nothing. Thus, Israel also said, hey, Israel, I brought you up out. You weren't such a this great nation, and so I said, hey, look, those people are awesome over there. I'm going to just choose them because they're so awesome. No, he called Abraham out and blessed him. Because if you were to say like a great blessing for a people because they are so prosperous and numerous, who were some of the initial couples in the people of Israel? Abraham and Sarai. They were destined to have lots of children, weren't they? No. They were, Sarai was barren. And what then about the successive generations? Yitzhak and Rivka? Yeah. And you start seeing these similar patterns showing up again and again of challenges with the women and successions of generations of the people of God giving birth. So this is not because of how fantastic you are as people and numerous and prosperous, and it is because the Lord says, I am blessing you. So thus, he is enabling those successive generations to have children, giving them a promise, saying, hey, remember that you see the promise that's coming to Abraham, you are going to be a great nation, and through all of the nations will call you blessed. You wouldn't think that from a couple that could not have any children, but the Lord was the one who blessed them and brought them out. Yes. So the Lord was the one who blessed them and brought them out. So thus, this reborn generation of Israel that's getting ready to go into the promised land, who Moshe is talking to in Deuteronomy 32 and reminding them, hey, you forgot the God who gave you birth. And telling them, there's going to be a time when they will forget. They will get so distracted by the blinking lights, so to speak, of Canaan, that they will totally forget who it was who brought them out of the house of bondage, who made the people something out of nothing. So, thus, they forgot the God who gave them birth. And so, thus, you see in the middle of this song here of Deuteronomy 32, that there is talking about this wrath of God comes. But in the midst of that, there is a reminder that the Lord is going to restore, and the Lord is going to bring the people back. Because why? You see it mentioned in this particular chapter, that if the Lord was not going to do so, then the nations would say, oh, we are so awesome. We are so awesome, so that is why we took over the people of God. Now, what would that be a testimony to the words of God? The God said, I'm going to promise you, you are going to have this particular land. So then what would that say if some other nation came in and threw out the people of God? What would that say about the one who brought them there and was to be the protector of the people? Well, wait on the Lord. Yes, that could be a lesson. But other people could get the lesson from it and say, the Lord does not actually protect. Because look, we came in here and you see that was an actual taunt that showed up there. Remember the time of Hezekiah? And you had one of the Assyrian generals come in here and actually was taunting him, saying, hey, look, how great is your God? I'm sitting here at your wall here. So it's basically, and it was mocking them, mocking the creator of heaven and earth, and just saying, well, how great could he possibly be? He didn't protect you from us. So one of the things that you see that comes into a point of repentance, and you see a little window of mercy that was given there with Hezekiah's generation, was to realize how you got into that mess to begin with. And in that particular generation of Israel, they were noticing what? They did not, it says, one of the reasons, they did not give the land its Shabbats or its rests. They were supposed to be a cycle of every 7 years, you were to give a rest, and then every 50th year, there was going to be a great reset. I hate to use that word, but that's the original use of the term, not the way mankind wants to do that, but the way God wants to do that, to basically cancel debts, to have people move back to the place and the grants that the Lord actually provided. Because over time, you know, people have situations, they may sell this and that, and they may move around, but every 50th year, you're going to have a great setting of the table again. And so thus, those debts would be discharged, and everybody would go back to a reset again. Well, the problem with that whole system of every 7 years of discharging debts, and then every 50th year having a big changing of ownership back to the way it originally was, is what? If you have built it upon a system and you depend upon, oh, I own this, I have this debt over this person's head, and you live your life like that, what is going to happen when that time comes to say, I must submit to the God of the reset, who says, discharge the debts, free those who have some sort of obligation, gives the land back to the original people? What is the fleshly approach to that? It's mine. It's mine. What are you saying, give it back? What are you saying, free people? No, it's mine. I got it through my skill, my strength, my power. I am the one who got this stuff. So it takes humility to heaven, and it takes mercy for other people around you to say, okay, no, I'm going to follow God's approach. We're going to reconcile. We're going to work things out. And you even see in the Torah itself, where you don't try to take advantage of people by saying, oh, I'm going to go into a deal or something, you know, a couple of years right before the reset, and think you're going to get some sort of advantage by looking for the loophole and the under the terms and conditions that go on for pages and pages that we see there. No, there's not terms and conditions that go according to that. So rather, what we see is that involves a change of heart in the people to actually go through with that kind of a reset, to realize how it is that you got into this jam, why this correction is coming, and then how it is that we go through the process of going back toward the heart of God and back to the words of God. That's something that's happened throughout Israel's history. And as we see the passages that talk about, we last Shabbat, or actually on Yom Teruah, we were reading Matthew 24. And there it is yet again, where you're seeing these kinds of patterns and cycles where you are having a time where you have to see where the Lord is working and see that, hey, the systems that we depend upon around us may be shaky. They may be little more than flashing lights to grab our attention, so that we should not cling on to these things so dramatically. Because, I mean, we see whether there's a natural disaster around us. We've had them around here with the wildfires. We see them going on around us with floods, earthquakes, etc., where we can set up things so nicely and we can get comfortable with the rhythms and systems of life. But then what happens when those things get removed in an instant? Well, you're back down to who you actually are as people. And we see that there are communities that have had the teachings of God in them, whether even all the people of society still have it, or it's kind of like rubbed off and it's like you have a kind of a contact, I wouldn't say a contact high, but a contact righteousness is flowed out by the way people act to sort of change the hearts of people around them. That even if they don't follow God, they will still sort of follow the ways of God. And you see that increasingly where you have a number of very prominent atheists in the world that have talked about the fact they're getting sad because the local churches around them are going dark and they're getting turned into a disco house or a mosque or into something else, because they liked the idea, they hated the preaching and the teachings of it, but they liked the kind of halo effect, so to speak, of the teachings of God around them by how people treated each other and how they lived and their attitude with other people. But they just think, oh, that's just how you sort of act. It's not like, hey, there's an internal transformation that happens in you, and that's how you act. Sort of like what you see in the Gospels with where Yeshua is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because you can keep the commandments and say, okay, I will do this. But if there is not an internal change within you, that becomes quite clear quite fast. Because over time, it becomes, if it's not something that's naturally within you, you have to put up a bigger and bigger and bigger front for other people. The inside of you is rotten. So the outside of you is like a veneer. Well, it's a kind of a strange analogy, but think about it like a house. And we went through the Torah cycle where we were reading about the tzatzarat or the leprosy on the walls. And you think leprosy on the walls. Well, one thing people have thought, maybe it's a type of, or maybe mildew or something like that. Well, you know what happens in a house. If you've got some problems with mold or mildew or something, and you just think, well, I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just going to paint over it. I'm going to paint over it or do plaster over it or something like that. And if it pops out again, I'll just put some more paint on it and put more paint on it over time. What happens with that over time? If you just keep just trying to paint or paper over it over time, keeps rotting underneath and keeps poking through. So you're not dealing with the situation just by painting or papering over it or putting something over the top of it. Because over time, that rot will start to degrade the actual structure that's behind it. So, you know, like you might see a nice, I actually have a part of my own house that when we got it, looked fantastic, nice, freshly painted. You poke it and your finger goes right through the right through the panel because it was dry rotten. People just painted over it and not actually fixed the thing that was behind it. So that can be what it is if we just, you know, do the commandments without any sort of actual love or internal transformation in this, because they are just something that we are, as Messiah says, yeah, you're washing the outside of the cup, but the inside of it is filthy. It's just vile and disgusting, and you think you're actually cleaning it by just cleaning the outside of it. No, you need to clean the inside of it, because that's, you could say, the business part of it, because that is, you put something into the cup, and then you pour it out of the cup. So thus, you see like in passages like Mark chapter 7, where it says, hey, what comes out of you is what is important. Not what comes into you, what goes out of you. Because thus, if you do not have a change within yourself, then vile sort of stuff can come out of you, whether in your speech or thus in your actions and such. So thus, it is a change that must happen within. And that is what this promise that you see in Deuteronomy 32 is, of an internal transformation. Now, let's take a look at one of the particular passages that we went over and the discussion that we had of Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 20. Just a short little passage here, but it's really quite interesting when we take a look under the hood of what's going on in this short little passage we took a look at. So Micah 7, verses 18 through 20 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." And that unchanging love is the Hebrew word chesed, which is often also translated of loving kindness. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Okay, so here we have this loyal love, chesed, this loving kindness, which is loyal love. It pursues mercy. So when you are seeing this compassionate love, that is where the mercy comes out of. And you see that this passage here of cast all your sins into the depths of the sea, that's what's foretold in the New Covenant prophecy. The New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah indeed. But this passage here is repeated many times in the apostolic writings. And in Hebrews, it's quoted two or three times indeed. So it's one of the longest passages you'll see from the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures that gets quoted in the apostolic writings. So big deal, right? Because obviously the apostles thought so, because they kept quoting from this particular passage. So we see this new covenant prophecy that Yeshua connected this. He connected his offering there at Golgotha with the new covenant and with Pesach. There in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And at that first Pesach, the blood of the perfect lamb was the one that blocked the Lord's destroyer from the homes of those who trusted in the Lord. Now, that's an important thing to remember. We bring this up every time there's a Passover, but this is very important to remember. Who sent the destroyer to Mitzrayim, to Egypt? Who sent the destroyer? God sent the destroyer. Who called for the lamb to be put on the doorposts? God did. Interesting. You've got the wrath of God, the destroyer, and you have the mercy of God called for with the lamb, the Pesach, that which causes the destroyer, the wrath of God, to skip over or to kind of limp over that particular house to go to another house. So you have the Lord blocking the Lord. That is a good witness to what was coming, what the Lord's mercy was, and what the Lord was going to be doing going forward. So that our Pesach, or our skipping over, our blocking of our former way of life, the blood of Yeshua blocked the wrath of God. So when you saw, like, what is this whole blood of the lamb thing? Think back to how the blood of the Pesach, the blood of the Passover lamb, blocked the destroyer. That is a direct correlation. Or you could say that is a, this happened with the blood of the lamb and the destroying angel. How much more then is the blood of Yeshua blocking the wrath of God that comes against us? So, yes, hallelujah indeed. So at Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, and when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So when we see this passage here, the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and it talks about that he is going to take our iniquities away and remember them no more. How is that happening? By the blood of the Messiah. In the same way that the blood of the Passover lamb blocked the destroyer, blocked the wrath of God from coming upon that particular house on that first Passover there in Egypt. So you see that the book of Hebrews is, we mentioned this, so we've mentioned this on a number of occasions at the time of the Day of Atonement of Yom Kippur, that the letter to Hebrews is an extremely long description and explanation of the Day of Atonement. From at least chapter 3 all the way through chapter 10 is really building on this theme of what the Day of Atonement is all about. That's, you know, when the Apostle Paul is talking about in his letters that there is a veil that comes over those in Israel who don't recognize the Messiah when they read the Torah, and they come across these passages like Leviticus 16, which describes the ceremony of the Day of Atonement. Without that kind of perspective of what this is, what do you do with that? Because what happens, and this has been a severe crisis that's happened in faith over time, is what happens when the tabernacle is put out of commission because there is an abomination of desolation. That's happened several times, first of which one was in Shiloh, a place that this place is named after. In Shiloh, there was the prophecy of Ichavod, Ichabod. The glory has departed. So, because the glory had departed, the glory of the Lord had departed, the presence of God moved out of the tabernacle. And thus, what happened to Shiloh? Destroyed. And said, nope, don't go back there again. So, it is not going to be destroyed anymore. And what happened to the tabernacle at that particular point in time? Yeah, remember how there were pieces of the dwelling place of God in someone's house Imagine that. The Ark of the Covenant in someone's house. Until eventually Solomon built the temple, and then they moved it up into that place. But the glory had departed. Now, if you were to say that the Day of Atonement is actually doing the covering of the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities, like Leviticus 16 talks about, well, you're stuck for all of those years that the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, was out of commission, where there was an abomination of desolation of the presence of God. If you depend upon that as to actually do the work for you, what hope do you have of having your sins, transgressions, and iniquities covered and removed and remembered no more? You're toast. However, that's one of the things that the letter of Hebrews really brings out, is that, hey, heaven always has the open sign on when it talks about the calling for the mercy of God. It is always, that's where it uses that illustration of the order of priesthood of the Melchizedek. So you got the Aaronic priesthood, then you got the Melchizedek priesthood that is always in business and says, hey, there's one like that. And that's what Yeshua was. The lamb slain from the foundation of the earth has always been there. And as you see, talking about with Corinthians, and it talks about that rock that they drank from, that rock that followed them in their journeys through the wilderness, that rock that followed them was the Mashiach. So this was not, God just forgot about the people for a long period of time. God was dwelling with them. And as we've read through Leviticus and such, the dwelling place of God was in the midst of the people. He pitched the tent in smack dab right in the middle. And all of the tribes were arranged around the dwelling place of God. He was in the midst of the people. So as we kind of move on here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of the trumpet, and the sound of words which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moshe said, I'm full of fear and trembling. So you see some reminders here of when we read through there, and you start seeing this in Exodus chapter 20, right after the the telling of the Ten Commandments there. It was like the people were hearing the thunder and they were getting scared. And it shifted from what? Everything you said we will do, to what? Moses, you talk to him. We're scared. So this is not the standoff approach where, hey, we are scared to be in the presence of God. So as it goes on here, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, just a couple of notes of things going on underneath the hood of the passage here. When it talks about, and we've come to the general assembly, the Greek word that we have here in this particular passage is a panagoris. And a panagoris, when you see in the lexicons, when they talk about what is, you remember the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, so-called. Well, what word is panagoris used to translate a Hebrew word that's found in there? And that is moed. That might ring a bell in your head. Moed, What is that? I mean, an appointment. Shabbat is a moed. The Yom Torah or the Feast of Trumpets is a moed. Yom Kippur is a moed. Sukkot is a moed. The eighth day, Shemini Atzeret, is a moed. It's an appointed. And that's when you see, like, in Leviticus 23, when it talks about, these are the moedim of the Lord. These are the Lord's appointments, appointed times. So thus, they're saying, no, you're not. In the passage that we were seeing before, where this passage here in Hebrews said, no, you're not here with the big booming light show and terrible sound, and you're scared to death. No, rather, you are here with the general assembly. You're brought into the great family of God. You are assembling together, and these appointments are to be with and in the presence of the Lord, not shrinking back in fear of the Lord's presence, but coming toward the Lord's presence. So thus, you are coming here for the assembly and also for the ecclesia, which is where you have church, and that is just the congregation of the people. So you're coming together for the festival and for your general congregations of believers, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, as it goes on here, and it talks about to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, now what is all that about the sprinkled blood? Now, if you roll back this a little bit here, where it's talking about this particular passage, and you look back at, that was a passage from Hebrews 12. Now, if you roll back a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 9, you start seeing that whole discussion that starts in Hebrews 3 and starts building up. And it reaches a crescendo there in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. So it's talking about, what is the whole Day of Atonement? What is Yom Kippur all about? It's reaching its climax here in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, and talking about what this Day of Atonement is all about. After we talked about the high priest and what role the high priest serves and the limitations of the earthly priesthood, and talking about how much more, that's a passage that you see used a lot in comparisons. It's an old time Hebraic argument, and it's called a kal v'chomer, or light and heavy. So you accept this little bit here. You know about Aaron and the priesthood and all that stuff. Well, how much more is Yeshua a high priest, and his role of a high priest? And as we'll see here, and we go in this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, is saying this is why that heaven's open sign never goes out. It is never turned to closed when it's talking about the way that heaven is going to transform and cover and deliver the people. The new covenant prophecy does not have a closed sign on it in heaven, where they say, I'm sorry, no, we're after business hours. You call back, you know, leave a message and maybe we'll get to it or not. No. Heaven doesn't operate that way. And we saw that in what the Apostle Yohanan recorded there in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. We always have an advocate who will speak to the Father for us. So, let's see this particular passage that we see that Scripture and the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, and the people of Israel were sprinkled with blood. The lesson that we see, and we'll see as we go through this passage, is something from the outside cleansed these items, cleansed the scriptures themselves. Because remember what Yeshua told to those people who are questioning him. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have what? Eternal life. But they do what? They testify about me. They testify about Yeshua. That is eternal life. That's what they testify to. So, So thus, it's telling you that these scriptures themselves are not going to save you. They are, that's why a good message of they are sprinkled, they are cleansed. The people are cleansed. The earthly dwelling place, the tabernacle, and later the temple, those were cleansed. Something from the outside had to cleanse them. They weren't holy in and of themselves. So we see in this passage here of Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moshe to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Because one of the things that we kept getting hammered again and again and again, it first starts in Genesis right after the flood, with talking about, hey, if you have someone who sheds blood, what? You can't just let that go because life is in the blood. And that's something you see get repeated in Leviticus when you start going through, why are you having all of these particular offerings of animals? They are to emphasize here, life is in the blood. The life of this animal is getting poured out. It's poured out on the ground. To do what? As a message that the life of something else, someone else, is going to be poured out. And that is actually going to be a covering. That is actually what is going to be bringing the covering. So as it continues on in Hebrews 9:23, and it goes all the way through chapter 10, we see that Messiah enters the presence by offering himself as a covering for sins, transgressions, and iniquities, not only once a year like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. "Therefore, we have confidence to enter the presence because we have the covering or the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb and the washing of the Word and the Spirit." So we see here in this particular passage in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way in which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day is drawing near." So we see here, what is the confidence that we have to approach the presence of God? That confidence is because of the blood of Yeshua. That just like we see with the pattern of Passover. That's why we've talked in previous times about how there is a parallel between Passover and Day of Atonement. And there is a lot of particular parallels that come into it. Because with Passover, the Day of Atonement, and also, you have the parallels with the Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. But with Passover, you have the wrath of God, which is coming against the enemies of God. And when we were, just as we were going along with all the ways of the world, we're apart from where the Creator was. And it's been that way ever since the creation, ever since the garden. We've been separate. God calls us out of that, saying, hey, don't be separate from the presence of God anymore. Come toward the presence of God. But you are not going to have the two mixing together. Why? Because if you allow the mixing of those things together, it is like taking the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad and just grafting them together. Because one of the things that why the when Adam and Eve had decided, we're going to go through with the tree of the of knowledge of good and bad and try to become gods ourselves, knowing good and bad ourselves. Well, the first couple was barred from reaching toward the tree of life. Because why? You are going to perpetuate a total separation from God and just thinking we can go on and on south of heaven and be just fine on our own. It is only by the mercy of the Creator of heaven and earth that this disaster that's happened ever since Eden is allowed to continue. And it talks about that is because the mercy of God just really wanting not anyone to perish, but to all to come to repentance. All to turn around, to hear the call of heaven, turn around and come back. That's why this continues to go on. And we would have ended it a long time ago. We would have hit the smite button, just pounding on that thing like crazy. Just take him out. Yeah, well, just think about it. One of those times of when we would have hit the smite button, that might have been us get on the receiving end of the smite. Yeah. No, rather, you see that heaven has had that mercy out there. So, yeah. The life apart from God, the figuring it out on our own, the good and bad, has led to a lot of bad. And bad upon bad upon bad. And a lot of that bad upon bad upon bad has resulted in a lot of the horrible things that happen in the world. Murder, violence, strife, you know, just anger, divisions, all kinds of terrible things that happen in families and relationships are all just residual damage, called collateral damage from the mess that has been going on. But we hear the call to come back, and that confidence that we have to approach, even though we should be quite cognizant of who it is who's calling us. Because I mean, here today, we don't have the audible sound of like what was recorded there at Sinai. Thunder, lightning, the sound of the trumpet, all the terrible sounds that just would freak us out. Now, we know that in the future, the day of the Lord, yeah, that's going to have a lot of that too. And we see that similar reaction, like you saw at Sinai, is going to happen again on the day of the Lord. Because why? You are thinking, hey, that terror and that loud cacophony is going to come down and destroy us. But rather, when we, like with the first Passover, we are inside the doors and the blood of the Lamb is on the doorpost. That destroyer is not coming through the door. The wrath of God is not coming through the door. So thus, when we are in that house, we can move about in confidence. And so when you see this description, when you are in Messiah, you can approach God freely. So just like you were able to move around safely within the house that has the blood of the Lamb at the door because the destroyer is outside, so thus we can move and be towards the presence of God because we are protected by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our house, meaning us. That is the great, that's the great confidence that we have. Not arrogance, because we realize how it is that we're able to approach. Not because of how fantastic we are, because we're a member of something or whatever. It's because of the great mercy of God that this is even possible, that we can move towards the presence of God. So thus, when we see this time of return, that's a couple of passages here we close out with in Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moshe, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As just as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Yes, we are but dust, yet the creator of heaven and earth has concern for us. That is just a fantastic good news that we have. So as we kind of look forward to the Day of Atonement, and we are here in these days here from our great wake-up call that you get on the Day of Blowing Trumpets, that noise can be a noise of fear and recoiling back, or it can be a sound of joy and relief. It just depends on where your covering is. Do we just are going about with our own covering over our sins, transgressions, or iniquities? Or are we within the house, so to speak, that has the blood of the Messiah on the doorposts, blocking the destroyer on the outside? So thus, it is a day of joy and a day of relief, not a day of gloom. But always remembering how it was that we got to this point of joy and relief because of the great mercy of God and the great mercy of God to be sending the Messiah to take that all upon. That the Lord sends wrath and the Lord blocks wrath together. Those are both. And just like in the passage we saw today, I am the one who gives life and I'm the one who destroys. So thus it is both. And, you know, sadly, the call is going to go out and all in the end are going to have to respond. Choose life or choose death. The Lord wants us to choose life. So thus, we should just be calling on the Spirit of God to always be there, ready and willing to get that message, the good news, the gospel, the good news, to choose life. And that way that we have life is through the Messiah and the covering of the Messiah.
Oh, like above the kingdom of heaven, like?
Oh, yes, like the tabernacle and that which is in heaven versus the tabernacle here.
So, like, if the kingdom of heaven is, you know, it's within us, like, how is it above? Like, the scripture that you were reading was talking, it said above.
Yes. Yeah, talking about that, I believe you were mentioning from Hebrews chapter 12 is the passage that we're taking a look at here. Let's see if I can come across it. But, yes, talking about not something that was above, but... Yeah, to the heavenly Jerusalem, I think is what you're talking about here. So it's saying that, you know, we are, it's drawing the contrast because the passage that where it begins there in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, It's like, you're just like ancient Israel. They came to Mount Sinai, and they were introduced to Mount Sinai like in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 and 21. And they were introduced to Mount Sinai with like, boom, you know, it's like lots of noise and trumpets and thunder and lightning. And the people were freaked out. Because, I mean, just think about it. If you've ever been in like a lightning storm or something like that, you just get scared. Why? Because anytime you could get a lightning bolt that comes down upon you, if you're at a windstorm, you know, things could blow over on top of you. I mean, there's just, you are just in being reminded that you are small and that there is something that's far bigger and more powerful than you are there. So you are just freaked out by this. So this is saying that we are not like when we come to be closer to God and how the Messiah brings us closer to God and toward the presence of God, we're not like people who are freaked out by the power that we are coming toward. We are fully aware of how powerful the Creator of heaven and earth is, but rather we move to a different path of like we are in the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, but we are not afraid anymore. We're not afraid of the noise and such, because that noise we know and we see around us is not being directed to us to destroy us.
So is that like that fear, like also like kind of like the fear of God?
Yes. So why would we fear God? Why would we fear God? Because there is, when it talks about, even goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, and it goes near the end of it, if you reject the way that we do have this confidence to come to God, there is no other sacrifice or anything that we can offer to give us that confidence to approach God. So then what is left? Oh yeah, you fear God. Because all that power that we are fully aware of that can just destroy us at any point in time, there is no protection against that. But when we have the Messiah, we can approach that fully aware of what danger could be in approaching the presence of God, but we are not afraid of that. So when you see the Apostle Yochanan talks about in his books of 1 John, you know, perfect love casts out all fear, because we have reached into that place of being brought towards the presence of God. So we're not afraid of the presence of God anymore, because, you know, we know that, yes, this one we are approaching can destroy us, but the one we are approaching won't destroy us because of who is bringing it, who our escort is. And our escort is the Messiah into the presence of God.
Like if the kingdom of is like above us.
Mm-hmm. Like, oh, talking about like the within, relation of
yeah,
where
like
it is?
Yeah, like if he's it, then I'm just like, how do we explain that to other people? Like, how do we like, how would you go about like saying like, they read that scripture and then like.
They want GPS coordinates to find out where
it
is?
Yeah, like how is it above and within?
Ah, okay. Yes. Yeah, well, one of those things that we're talking about with the where the passage there in Hebrews 9 is talking. Oh, actually, it's in Hebrews 12. There was talking about how they sprinkled the book and then the people and the tabernacle with the blood and they cleansed it. Something from outside had to cleanse that which was here. So, thus, one of the things that we have is the Creator of heaven and earth is not within creation. He can decide to be in creation. And one of the key ways that we have of that is where we see, like in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent or tabernacled with us. So thus, that which was outside came and became born to be among us. And that was a picture of what that tabernacle, the tent was, that the presence of God would travel around with the people to be amongst them. And thus, the greatest example of that is the Messiah. So when people are wondering, well, where is this heavenly Jerusalem and such? You know, the Creator is outside of the creation, but decides to actually come here with us. And then there's two, Scripture talks about that there are two comforters. In Hebrew term is Menachem. So you have two comforters, one of which is the Messiah. Messiah is a comforter. But we have another comforter, and it's talked about that in John chapter 13 and goes through chapter 17. Because he says, I must go so that the comforter can come, that Menachem can come. So the Messiah is a comforter because he brings the mercy of God to all people, to the whole world, through Israel out into all the world. But the Spirit of God is something that when it talks about working within us, that is where the Spirit of God works. So the Word of God, the Word became flesh and was dwelling right amongst us, experienced all of the same foibles that we have all the time. But the Spirit of God comes down, and that is something that is within us and changes us from the inside. So that's when you see, like in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about that you have no condemnation before God. Why? Because it is something that the Spirit of God is working within us to take the words of God. And as we were reading earlier in Jeremiah 31, where the New Covenant prophecy, where he writes his laws upon our hearts so that we know, we don't have to have anybody tell us who God is because his words, his laws are written in upon us. Well, that's an internal sort of transformation that happens. Because you can put the Ten Commandments on your wall, you can have them on your bracelet, you can put them around your head, you can have them all over the place. But if they're not actually within you, then it is just decoration. So, and there's lots of examples from the prophets where there was too much decoration of the temple and the Jerusalem and the land with things of God, but not actually the Spirit of God within people. So thus, that's how you can have the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly people here together, even before you have a time period where it's foretold, like in Revelation 21 and 22, where the dwelling place of God comes down, and just like there with the right when the tabernacle was traveling around with the people, so thus you have the dwelling place of God now comes in, and just like the Messiah comes down into the creation and decides to set up camp. So does that help a lot? Okay, great. Yeah, but that's a really good question, because we can sort of think and talk about heavenly and it becomes just totally, literally out of this world and not related to the things we experience. But that is why the Messiah and how the presence of God in the midst of the people is such an important testimony of what God is actually doing. Not just somewhere out there doing who knows what, but actually wanting to reconnect and be in the midst of the people.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.